that God's body really works, to use some of Hercules' words. God's body really works. And the reason I say that is because in preparing for today, I've got quite a specific message to talk about today. And it's just amazing how Melanie's touched on the topic, Nigel's touched on the topic, Safisa's touched on the topic. God's body works. And I'm so mindful that there's different parts in the body. You've got ears and eyes, hands and feet. And we need them all. And there's no one piece that's more important than the other. And the fact that God sent the same message with so many different people today shows that we're in sync. We are hearing what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church. And it's just amazing. And so with that, I just want to just quickly pray for us this morning. And then go off on a slight tangent. But hopefully all these little pieces will make sense in due course. Our precious Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much, God, that you are a good, good Father. And you look after your children, Father God, each and every one of us, Father. And thank you, Father God, that we as your church, as your children, as your body, Father God, that you've kept us in sync. And that each person has got a function and a role to play, Father God. I pray that you would protect us in those functions and those roles, Father God, and keep us in unity, Father. Thank you, Father God, that there's just nothing more precious on this earth than to serve you and to worship and praise you, Father God. And so this morning, we give you everything that we are, everything that is within us, everything that's in our hearts, Father, everything that that our hands can do for you, Father God. We are just so in awe of you this morning, Father. Thank you for this word, Father God, as Safisa said, Lord. May you be glorified through this word this morning, Father God. And we come and ask this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So can you believe it's summer holidays? Hey, the roads are getting a little bit quieter, which is always nice. And at a leaders' meeting that we had a couple of weeks ago, I remember some of the moms speaking about, oh, the summer holidays are coming. And I said, wow, it really feels like I've had the summer holidays because summer this year just seems so much longer than usual, doesn't it?
Yes.
So thank you, God. We praise you. Thank you for the sun shining here in London. It is a nice change. But I'm also mindful with the things that an extended summer brings about. I'm mindful that my barbecue seems to work a little bit overtime or a bra for the South Africans in the house. And I do feel quite sorry for my neighbours because it is a smoky bra, a barbecue, yes. There's a lot of smoke that gets generated and conversations and things like that. And I really do enjoy actually having a barbecue. It's one of my favourite things to do. And it's not just the barbecue itself. It's, you know, getting the food ready and inviting the people and having the people around, entertaining. It's just really amazing. And so I wanted to just throw out to the audience today and ask who enjoys entertaining? What sort of entertaining technique do you enjoy? Jackie, go for it.
I love planning.
Jackie enjoys the planning.
planning.
Of a meal. I'll let you know next time if I've got something in the pipeline. Wonderful.
Yeah, I love a good organized list.
Jackie loves a good list. Praise God. There's space for you in the body, Jackie. I want to tell you.
I said I love enjoying the list after it's done.
Yeah. What comes from the list?
Yeah.
Excellent. Any fondue lovers in the house?
Yes.
How about some takeaway people? Yes, we have some nods there. How about some people who say, does it mean I'm coming around to yours? Is that your favorite time? I am mindful that when we do have meals or put on meals or have a fondue or a barbecue, whatever the case is, usually there's always an invitation that goes out as part of, you know, preparing to have somebody. And I'm sure we've all at some point in our lives got an invitation to a birthday party or a wedding, and it's a little bit more formal. Although these days we don't seem to see a lot of invitations that go out. It seems that the millennial generation, And I just want to say we love the millennial generation. We appreciate all the millennials in the house. but there's no requirement, it seems, for snail mail anymore. A lot of the invitations that we receive these days come as a result of emails and electronic invites, WhatsApp, and things like that. And one of the best things about living in London is that there's a lot of history that goes into living in London. And we can trace the history in London back to hundreds of years ago. It's amazing. It really is amazing. And if we think along the lines of an invitation, and if we cast our mind back a few hundred years, if we think about the types of invitations that were sent, and depending on where you fit your class in society at the time, would depend on the type of invitation that you sent. And some of them were really quite extravagant, and some of them were really beautiful in terms of the handwriting and the paper and the beautiful seal that marked who'd actually sent that invitation. Has anybody received one of those recently? Yeah, you see, good old snail mail's not working. But with that in mind, I quickly wanted to turn to Luke chapter 14. And I wanted to share with you around the invitation to a great banquet. So it says, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.'" He checked off his checklist, Jackie. He was ready. "But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' And then still another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I've just got married, so I can't come.' So the servant came back and reported this to the master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, and the blind and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and the country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house may be full. So I tell you, not one of those who were invited will get to taste of my banquet.'" So in terms of that that scripture, I'm first going to give you the theological meaning behind that, and then I'm going to draw some parallels for ourselves. So firstly, and I'm sure we all know this parable quite well, the master of the house is God, and the great banquet is the kingdom. The invited guests are the Jewish nation, and what it's essentially saying to us is that God went away and he prepared the kingdom for the Jewish nation. But when he came, when Jesus came to earth to tell the Jewish nation, "Come, it's now ready," they didn't recognize him. And in John 1:11, it sums it up. It says, "He came to that which was his own, but he did not receive him. But his own did not receive him." So the Jewish nation didn't recognize him when he came. So then we see the next thing, he sends out the servants to go and tell the people now to come in. And when they start going out into the streets and the neighborhoods and start bringing in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame, they're not necessarily talking about the physically blind, crippled, lame. They're actually referring to the Pharisees, what the Pharisees would consider the unclean people, so the Gentiles of that time. And so what it's saying is that actually the invitation to the kingdom actually extends to the Gentiles, and not just to the Jewish nation. Anybody who would hear must come. And basically that invitation would go out to the ends of the earth. So when the servants came back and they said, "We've called everybody, but there's actually still space," Jesus then, the master says again, the host says, "Go out so that my house will be full." And that basically shows that we need to send that message, that invitation, to the ends of the earth for people to come into the house. So that's the theological perspective on that particular parable. But I wanted to draw some parallels for ourselves in how we can see ourselves within that parable. And the first one up, I think we need to skip a couple of slides. Next one. Wonderful. I've kept it short and sweet. So if you say I'm learning when it comes to slides, I've only got 5 today.
Yay.
Thank you. I had 14 last time, so I'm learning. And I've kept it very short and sweet. I've tried to. You can teach an old dog new tricks, eh? So the first one was just around being ungrateful. So in the scenario where we see the invitation has gone out, and basically the people that the invitation was sent to were too busy with their own things. And we're too busy, essentially, with their own wealth. We see somebody buying land. We see somebody buying oxen. We see somebody celebrating their wedding. And they had their own things and their own purposes which they were looking to fulfill and achieve, that they were unable to receive this invitation. And they actually didn't recognize how generous the host was that they'd received this invitation from. They were very reliant on their own wealth and their own ability to throw parties and banquets and things like this. And I'm mindful that in the Bible, the Bible's quite clear in terms of being trapped in our own priorities, being trapped in our own wealth. And I've put a specific focus around wealth and the priorities that we place on that. So to use the parable of the sower, and Nigel, thank you, you've really touched on that today. It's speaking about sowing seed. And in Mark 4:19 it says, "But the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things to come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful." So the deceitfulness of wealth is actually able to come in and choke the word and make it unfruitful in our lives. We also see in Matthew 6:24, it says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will love the one and hate the other. Or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And it's really, I shouldn't call it strange or weird, but nowhere else in the Bible do we see you cannot serve something and God. That's the only place we see it. You cannot serve both God and money. And it's showing us that there's a stumbling block, or there's something that it hinders us from growing in the Lord when we're trying to prioritize wealth against God, that there's always going to be one that wins. You cannot do both. So we just need to be really careful about the way that we pursue wealth on this earth. I'm not trying to say that if you have money, that it's bad. I would like to say that if you look across the spectrum of the world, we would be considered the rich. We are the wealthy, actually. We don't feel wealthy. Sometimes you look at your bank balance and you think, well, there's not much in there. Sometimes it feels like peanuts, but I can tell you that we are the wealthy of this world. And it's not bad necessarily to have wealth, but it's really how we use our wealth and how we prioritize it in our lives that we need to be mindful of. And, you know, if we can go about making the right priorities in our lives, so i.e. put God at the forefront of our decisions, at the forefront of our day-to-day living, God is very clear about what that will mean for us. And it states in Matthew 25, verse 34. Mm-hmm. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" So there's quite a strong promise there for us that we can take away from this message, that there's actually such a beautiful invitation that we have to the kingdom of God. And it might feel like we're having a daily battle or daily struggle in terms of our finances and our wealth, whether it be you have a lot and you struggle for this not to consume you, or you actually don't have very much and you struggle to manage it. There's a very strong invitation to us in terms of making sure that we get, no matter which side of the spectrum we sit on, if we get it right, that God will bless us. And I don't want to go off on a tangent here, but I'm obviously very mindful that obviously the only way to the Father is through Jesus. So I'm not cutting that piece out. I'm not saying if you get your money right, you're sorted. I'm not saying that. I'm saying this is one of the principles that we need to keep in mind as part of that. The other thing I'm very mindful of when we look at the parable is just the silly excuses that you see that these people make. I mean, the one says, "I've bought a piece of land and I'm going to see it." The other one says, "I've bought some oxen, I'm going to see it." And, I mean, they didn't have internet back in the day. It's not like they could see pictures and then say, right, I'm happy to buy it based on that fact. Buy. I mean, who buys property and oak without looking at it. Crazy. Isn't it? I find that crazy. And so it just makes you think that the excuses that they're coming up with is just any old thing. Like, they're actually really unvalid excuses. And something I just wanted to reflect on for ourselves this morning as we draw these parallels is, what sort of excuses do we make when it comes to the things of God and the kingdom of God? Do we make up silly excuses? Do we find things that are actually not important because actually we're quite tired and we don't feel like, you know, doing that thing? And I'm very mindful that I don't want to make people feel guilty and I don't want to make you feel judged or anything like that. I just want you for yourselves to answer in your heart, where do you stand when it comes to the things of the kingdom? The third thing I wanted to look at was that the master's house has, there's a full table and God wants a full table. It's very clear. He says, so that my house will be full. And so one of the things I wanted to share with you from my own life was that when I turned 34, which was a while ago now, feels long ago, I went out for a birthday meal, and we went to a restaurant that wasn't of social standing, if I can put it that way. And it was quite late on a Friday night. We went there, I think it was about 9 o'clock, and when we arrived, it was very clear that, you know, that there had been a couple of drinks consumed, and the party had got a little bit rowdy, and, you know, we just came there for a meal. We weren't interested in the party side of things. And we sat down, and we looked at the slot, and then a fight broke out in the restaurant. I kid you not. And I felt so uncomfortable. I really, really felt so uncomfortable. So we decided to leave the restaurant, and then we went down the road to another restaurant of slightly upper, couple of statuses up, and I automatically felt a lot more comfortable there. And halfway through my meal, God actually said to me, he said, who have I come to save? Have I come to save the lost? Have I come to save the poor? Have I come to save the ones who need a doctor? Or have I come to save the rich? And again, I'm not trying to make people feel guilty or judged or anything like that, but I think what we need to consider is when we are confronted with people who aren't like us and people who are out of our comfort zone, just to remember that there's space at the kingdom of the table, at the kingdom table, for those people. I know it's a natural inclination for all of us to want to be with people who are just like us and to spend time with us. And when, as soon as we're out of that sort of that comfort zone, and for me being an introvert, that comfort zone is very small. As soon as you're out of it, you know, you just want to jump back in that little square and just feel like you're yourself again. But really that understanding that invitation that goes out extends to those who are different to us. And I was just so mindful of something that my sister said to me recently. She said, I was speaking about a situation that I was in and with a particular individual. And she said, just because that person's sin is different to yours doesn't make them any less than you. And I think it's so true. I mean, we're all sinning. We all fall short of the kingdom. And it's just something to keep in mind when we are confronted with people in our day-to-day lives. And then the last one I wanted to touch on in terms of parallel understanding from the parable was just around the most unlikely guests being welcome, as I've already touched on today. But what I would like you to do is to put yourself in that position. Imagine that you are a beggar, that you are somebody who is out in the street, you haven't slept in a bed, you haven't slept with something, a roof over your head in many nights, and it's pretty cold outside. I think we all have a good idea of how cold it can get here and what cold feels like. And you see a beautiful big manor house, and there's lots of people, and people are laughing and joking. And, you know, you amble up to the house and you kind of peer inside and you look in and you just see the most beautiful table. And it's warm. And then before you know it, somebody comes up behind you and says, would you like to come inside? And so you walk inside, you know, the host comes to meet you and says, can I, you know, would you like to bath or shower? Can I give you some warm and clean clothes? And so you go and you change and you come through to the banquet. And he says, come, I want to take you to the front. I want to take you to my table. Come and sit. Come and be my guest. And just to see from that perspective how we are so mindful that often we need to sort ourselves out before we come to God, that we need to sort out our sin. You know, if we know that we've lied over here, or we've spoken badly about somebody over here, or we've desired somebody else's wife in a manner that's not right, we think that we need to get all those things sorted out before we can come to God. But really what the parable is saying to us is that we can come to God as we are. And as we journey with Him, as we are with Him, God will clean us out. God will remove that sin from our lives. We cannot do it on our own. We can't. Nobody's exempt from that. And so the invitation is really about coming as you are to the banquet. Don't change. Don't change your clothes. Don't change who you are. Come so that God can clean you up inside and out. And so I don't know where each of you stand this morning in terms of where you see yourself, in terms of the parable. Maybe you can recognize yourself being ungrateful in terms of what you have. Maybe you can recognize that you make silly excuses when, you know, there's things that are happening that, or you need to prioritize things of the kingdom. Maybe you don't want to socialize or mix with people who aren't like you. Or maybe actually you feel unworthy about being a servant of God or coming into God's kingdom. Regardless of how you feel this morning, I just want you to stick a pin in that for a second. So I'm going to stick that over here. Please remember how you feel about that situation, because we are going to come back to it. So some may ask, how have I come to talk about the banquet this morning? And I wanted to share with you how this actually came about. A few Sundays ago, very similar to a service like today, we had worship, and we'd had a time, a sermon, and then we'd had a time of ministry afterwards. And when I was standing, I was kind of standing by that door looking in and seeing what was happening here. And from the pit of my soul, it felt like something was saying, surely we've had a banquet here today. Surely we've been fed. There was something that my soul and my spirit recognized as being full, and which is very difficult and different from a physical eating. We hadn't, I don't think I'd started the snacks yet, but, you know, I may have. but really what I was getting at was that there was something else fueling me or giving me nutrition, and I wasn't quite sure what it was. And at first thought, I didn't quite know what I was getting at. I mean, I didn't quite know what the biblical reference was in terms of this filling that I'd felt that I'd had. And as I began to prepare for the sermon, you know, God really started talking to me about what this meant. And I wanted to share with you from John 7, verse 37 to 39. It says, on the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of flowing water will flow from within them. And I found this scripture so amazing because it says, on the last and greatest day of the festival. So can you imagine they've been eating and feasting, doing all the things that you would do. Jesus stands up and says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me. And I mean, the people must have turned around and thought, what on earth? We've literally been eating for days. But what he was trying to say was that there's something else that's bigger or greater than the stomach. And that's our soul, our spirit. And so, yeah, my soul had been quenched here in the house. You know, I didn't have to go somewhere else or be somebody or whatever else. You know, God really just did a beautiful thing that morning, and as he does every Sunday with us, in terms of feeding me spiritually. So what I did is, as a result of that Sunday, I then started looking around to see where does God actually touch on food in the Bible? And I didn't actually realize that food's such a big topic in the Bible. I really hadn't thought of it at all. And so there's a couple of examples I wanted to quickly go through, just to kind of touch on these topics that we see. So the first one is the Last Supper. So this is one of the most famous, I think, of all the meals in the Bible, is Jesus sharing this meal with his disciples before the crucifixion. And it's very simple, that the instructions that we're given today, and it sums it up in 1 Corinthians 11:26. It says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And essentially what this does is it helps us to look back at the remembrance of Christ's death, that he died for our sins. In terms of the present, it allows us to have communion with the living Christ here now today. And as the future, gives us a promise of eternal life in the presence of God. And I'm going to say that again because it's a little bit of a hint for that pin that we're going to come back to over here. So it gives us a promise of eternal life in the presence of God. So the piece of bread and the portion of wine that you hold in your hands are a token of the ticket to the great banquet that is to come. Has everybody picked up what I'm putting down? Good news. Right. The next one is the Promised Land. Now, we all know this one. Obviously, God saved the Israelites mightily out of Egypt. I mean, we could just look at the 10 plagues. We can look at the fact that he poured part of the Red Sea. Pick one. I mean, it's just amazing what God did there. What then ensued was 40 years in the desert. I'm not going to go down that tangent right now. But I mean, if you want to draw a parallel from there, you know, God fed them manna in the desert every morning. It was fresh, renewed. But that's not what I'm here to talk about. So when they were then ready to go into the Promised Land, what then happened was they said, right, we're going to send some spies into the land. Go check out the land. And specifically, they gave them instruction around, you know, go and see what fruit and food is there. And so the spies went out, they came back in, and they said, "Oh my word, this land is milk and honey. It's amazing." And they said that the fruit, you must see it. It's huge. It's massive. But at the same time that they reported just how amazing and extravagant the food was, they said, "But there are giants living there." And they were too afraid to go into the land because of the giants. And what I wanted to say to you this morning was, if you have been through a desert and you've got to the Promised Land and you can see what the provision that God has in store for you, the provision that's coming up, but at the same time you see the giants there, really just to stand firm on the promises that God has given us. We see an example in James 1:5 that says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you." So ask God for discernment. "God, I see your provision, I see your way, but I see these giants. Please help me, God. Give me wisdom." We see another example of fruits of the Spirit. So we all know the fruits of the Spirit. I hope we all do. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law." So, does the Spirit really have fruit? We know the answers. Not specific fruit. But I think what Paul is trying to get at, he's saying, like when you look at a tree, you may not know what type of tree it is, but as soon as it produces fruit, you say, "Oh, that's an apple tree. Oh, that's a cherry tree." And what Paul's saying is that when you notice these things, it'll be an indication that the Holy Spirit is there. So you'll see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. But at the same time, we also need to be mindful. A few sentences earlier in Galatians 5:19, Paul says, there's also fruit which demonstrates the sin in our lives. It says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife." I mean, he doesn't stop there. He keeps going. "Jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these." Yeah. Sure, what a great man Paul was. He wasn't short of words, was he? that's something that I struggle with, is having enough words. And so that's quite a list there. Just looking out for the mark of the fruit or of the presence of the Holy Spirit, you'll see it. Now, this was a bit more of a tricky one, around drinking milk and eating meat, which is quite a tough topic. This is Paul writing to the Hebrews, and again, he doesn't mince his words. He's straight to the point. He's quite down the line. And in Hebrews 5, 12 to 14, it says, "In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil." So Paul's saying to the Hebrews, basically, when it comes to the word of God and living in the kingdom, we can be like infants and feed on milk, or we can be like adults and eat meat. But he's saying there's a problem because adults are acting like infants and wanting milk, and he says enough now. But how do we distinguish between what is milk and what is meat? How do we know whether we are infantile or whether we are now mature and adults? And he answers that in Hebrews 6:1. It says, "Therefore, let us move beyond the elemental teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance." So this is one of the elemental truths, repentance from the acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, so baptism, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgments. So that's what he perceives to be the elemental truths that the Hebrews are just going round and round and round about. And he's saying, listen, you need to actually get past that now. You need to move on from that. So what does Paul actually expect from the Hebrews, basically? And he actually answers it for us. He says, though by now you ought to be teachers. So once you get to a place, you need to start teaching others about the word of God and how to live in the kingdom. And the second bit, which he says at the back end of that scripture, he says, but solid food is for the mature who, by constant use, have trained themselves to distinguish between good and evil. So that list isn't exhaustive. It's just two in terms of ways that you can gauge the maturity of an individual. So teaching others, and then the ability to distinguish between good and evil. Any out here who can distinguish between good and evil? I made a little note to myself, assuming not many will fall into this category, and I include myself in that. And basically what I wanted to challenge you with today is to say, in the next week that we have coming up, to challenge you to see if you can teach somebody else something about the kingdom of God, and see if you can discern between good and evil. And a few weeks ago, Hercules spoke about the prophetic and about practicing the prophetic. And I think discernment's much the same. We actually need to practice it. And we probably will make mistakes, but we need to learn and grow from that. As you learn to trust God and trust the Holy Spirit, what you're hearing, what you're receiving, and you walk that journey with God. There are also other ways that you can, which will assist you in distinguishing between good and evil. And that's obviously to study the Bible, the Word. If you're interested, look at theology. You can look at errors in church history and see, you know, where things have gone wrong. And this will help you in terms of discerning not only between good and bad, good and evil, but it'll also assist you in looking at false doctrine. So when false doctrine creeps in, you'll be able to identify it and see it. Then the last one is just around the harvest, John 4, 34 to 38. And this is what Jesus says. He says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Isn't that amazing? I mean, if I remember the context around this, the disciples confused. There's like the food to do the will of God. Has somebody brought in food? What's happening? Do we need to feed him? Is he cross with us? Have we not fetched food? What's going on? So then he goes on to say, don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest. I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. For thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of labor. But if you look at some of the commentaries around, you know, what is Jesus actually trying to say to the disciples here? They draw parallels between what Jesus is trying to say is that the way that we derive nutrition, pleasure, joy from eating, that's what he receives when he does the will of the Father. And to actually do the harvesting that he came to do at that time. So now that I've taken a little bit of a detour, and we've spoken about food and different examples that we see, we're going to now go back to our example over here, where we had spoken about the banquet, where we had spoken about the ungrateful guests. We spoke about the guests who made silly excuses. We spoke about a master's table who has a lot of space available. And we also spoke about us as individuals, the unworthy guest coming to the table. And I'm now going to say to you that the good news is that there's another banquet coming, and we're invited to it. Revelation 19, verse 6 to 9, speaks about the things that are yet to come. And it says, then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, and like loud peals of thunder shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, these are the true words of God. Isn't that amazing that we have a really, really awesome banquet to look forward to that's coming? And it's not just any old banquet, it's the marriage of the Lamb. And us, the church, is the bride. And like any bride, you prepare for the day, you wait for the day, you send out your invitations for the day. And I really wanted to challenge you this morning to say, have you invited your family, your friends, your colleagues? Have you invited them to the banquet of the Lamb that is coming? That invitation is for them, regardless of whether they are the same as you, if they have the same understanding of life as you, if they, whatever the case might be, the point is, the master's table is huge. There is space at the table for every single invitation that goes out. So just to challenge you this morning to send out that invitation to your colleagues, to your family, to your friends, to say, come, there's a banquet, there's enough to eat, there's enough place. And not only that, if you feel unworthy about coming to the table, come. You don't have to clean yourself, you don't have to put on new linen. Because when you come, the host will clean you, he will give you fine linens, he will give you new things to come to his table. You don't have to get those things ready. He will do that for you. And I don't know if there's anyone this morning who feels that maybe, yeah, they've got their own things to go and sort out and do them, you know, buying property or buying oxen, whatever the case might be, which stops you from, what removes your eyes really from the banquet, the thing that is still to come. Where do you stand when it comes to, what do you think about the banquet? What do you think about the invitation that's there? Do you find you make silly excuses for why you can't extend that invitation? Or do you feel unworthy, maybe, that you don't feel good enough to actually receive from the Master because you're just so mindful of all the things that you do wrong, and just so mindful of how you can't get things right. And the invitation this morning is really just to come. The invitation is open. There's no little caveat at the bottom. The invitation says, but you need to do X, Y, Z. The invitation is come. And the only requirement for you is to RSVP. To say, yes, I would like to come. It seems a bit one-sided, doesn't it? You know, the host does so much, and all we need to do is to say, yes, I would like to come. But that's how gracious the host is. That he, yeah, he will walk that extra mile just so that you can put that one foot forward and say, yes, I'm ready to receive. So if anybody would like prayer this morning, when it comes to the banquet, whether it be how to extend the invitation or how to receive the invitation or being too busy or, yeah, if anybody's needing healing this morning, just to come forward and let us pray for you. Yeah, the host is waiting. He's very, very generous, and he's willing, and he's able, and he's incredibly generous. So I'm just going to close our eyes, and I don't know if we've got another song to come up or wonderful. So let's just quickly close our eyes. Father God, we just want to come to you this morning, Father, and we just want to come and dip our hearts in the streams of living water, Father God. We know that you are a most generous host, and that, God, you are waiting, Father God. You are always waiting, Lord. And this morning when we came into this building, Lord, that you were here waiting. We didn't have to open up or get ready, Father God. You were here. And I thank you, Father God, that you are always here. Father God, you don't have summer holidays. You don't have Christmas breaks, God. You are always here. And we just want to say thank you for that this morning, Father God. Thank you, Lord, that you know what is happening in our hearts and in our minds at this time, Father God. And thank you, Father God, that you are willing and able to meet those desires, those wants, those needs that we might have, Father God. Thank you, Father God, that you say we can come and cast all our cares onto you, Father God. And so we just want to come and lay those at your feet this morning, Lord. Praise you, God, for who and what you are in our lives. And as we sang earlier on, Father God, holy, holy, holy. You are so incredibly holy, Father God. And yeah, we're just so in awe of you. You are so holy, but at the same time, you are so gracious with us, God. And we just want to say thank you for that this morning. And to pray all these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
I cannot imagine just the glorious you are. I cannot begin to tell
of you bring. Oh Lord, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen. You're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy. You're worthy to be praised forever and a day. You're worthy, you're worthy, you're worthy to be praised forever and a day.
Glory, I give glory to the one who saved my soul. You found me and you freed me from the shame that was my own. And I cannot begin to tell how merciful you've been. Oh Lord, my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes.